if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read verses 13 to 17. First Peter chapter 3, verses 13. Hear now the word of God. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time of worship today as your people come to sing praises to your name. And now, Lord, as we sit and hear the Word of God taught and proclaimed to us, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to help us to understand your truth and apply it to our hearts. We pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would work in this place. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Yes. Have you ever walked away from a conversation wishing that you would have said something different? You know what I mean? You walk away and you realize, you know, I didn't say exactly what I really wanted to say. Or perhaps you didn't say anything at all, knowing that you should have said something. I find myself in that predicament all the time. And of course, I'm sure all of us have been in that situation before, walking away, wishing that we would have said something different, or at least something. But what I'm talking about this morning is something more important than just casual conversation. I want to talk to you about missed opportunities. Missed opportunities to share the gospel, to speak up for the gospel, to defend the gospel against those who are maligning its message. Now that's a different situation altogether. You see, most of us don't have a problem with talking to people. I mean, some of us are better apt at doing it than others. Could think of my little one that I have at home. But most of us will communicate in one way or another. However, something strange happens the moment we are confronted about our faith. We become tempted to develop what I call mouth paralysis. The words just don't come out sometimes. Why are we afraid to speak up at times and vindicate Christ's honor? I remember a pastor once commented that most Christians seem to struggle with getting the salt out of the shaker. That was the idea that, you know, it's an allusion to Christians being the salt of the world and the spread of the gospel. We want to say it. We know we should, but we sometimes have a problem getting the salt out of the shaker. Saying the message. And I think he's right. I know myself. I at times struggle with that. Even myself. You see, even ministers can get mouth paralysis at times. So how do we overcome this problem? I believe our text this morning gives the answer. Know, prepare, and follow. Peter was writing this letter here in 1 Peter to a group of people who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. These are the Christians that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, who were being gruesomely murdered by the Emperor Nero in the mid-60s, often done in an audience as a show for people. And Peter is writing to Christians to encourage them to persevere in their faith, not to deny their faith in Christ, to remember who they are in Christ and what He has done for them and what awaits them, their glorious inheritance in the future to come. And so in the meantime, while they await their glorious inheritance, that they have in Christ, Peter gives instructions on how to live in a world that is opposed to everything that a Christian believes in. How do you live in this world that is directly opposed to everything you believe in as a Christian? Well, guess what? Those instructions are still applicable today, aren't they? We need those instructions. Although we may not be openly being persecuted as our early brethren were during the time of Peter, we still have persecution. And there are many Christians within this world who are exactly like the believers during this time, being persecuted for their faith. So how do we live in a world like that? Here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter reminds us that we do not have to be afraid of those who oppose Christ and who may persecute us for our beliefs. We need to be reminded of that often. Do not be afraid. Why do we need that kind of reminder? Because fear, beloved, is a powerful thing. Fear is a powerful thing. It does funny things to people. You know, this last Thursday night, I was up here at the church office working on my sermon for this morning because of VBS. And so I was coming in the evenings to try to stay on top of things. And if you remember, it was that Thursday night that the powerful storm blew through. And I was up here at the office about around 6:15-ish, around that time. And Joanne called me on my phone and told me there was a tornado warning. So what's my first reaction? Well, I jump out of the chair and I run outside to see if I can see it. Kind of an odd reaction if you think about it, but I think a lot of us do that. And so, well, I didn't see a tornado, but I heard the sirens go off. And almost immediately, the powerful wind just hit me while I was out there. And so guess what I did? I turned around as quick as I could and got back into the building. I want to tell you that I was calm, cool, and collected. Truth is, it spooked me. It was amazing, the power of the wind and the situation. And so I dashed back inside and I worried for about 20 to 30 minutes. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Where's a good place in here if I need to take shelter? You know, and meanwhile, keep looking out the windows. Isn't it ironic that I was studying a passage in Scripture that talks about not being afraid of whatever this world may throw your way, but to trust in Christ and Him alone and not worry, and about being prepared. Yet I struggle too, just like you at times. It helped me to think differently about this passage. Mind you, that's not my normative practice to do stuff like that. A storm is one thing, but people are another. People are another. Peter's thesis in this section is also mine this morning. Who will harm you if you belong to the Lord? And if you should suffer, you will be blessed. So always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. Always be prepared. That really summarizes our passage. Now let's take a moment and unpack this wonderful revelation given to us by the Lord. I've taken this passage and broken it down into three imperatives that will help the Christian to be ready to give a defense for the faith. They are know, prepare, and follow. Let's look at the first imperative. Know your position in Christ. Know your position in Christ. Now I know that here at Christ Covenant, we talk a lot about knowing your position in Christ. This is not unfamiliar language. But that's important to know and remember. Did you know that most of the Scripture, especially the New Testament, repeatedly tells us to remember the truths about God and who we are? Peter, just alone in our passage, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, he repeatedly appeals to Christ and what He has done. You see, we need reminders because we're very forgetful people. We're forgetful because we often allow ourselves to be consumed with the cares of this world. So we need reminders. We need the gentle but firm correction of our Heavenly Father to set us straight at times, don't we? So Peter once again reminds us that our position in Christ is no small matter. It's huge and it gives great assurance. Look at what he writes in verse 13. He says, "Now who will harm you if you are zealous to do good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So do not be afraid of them, nor be troubled." Now this is the first time that Peter directly speaks to the problem of persecution by unbelievers. Now he has alluded to this all throughout 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 6. He spoke of persecution that could happen. Chapter 2, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. Then chapter 3, verse 1, in husband and wife relationships. And then even last time that we were together in 1 Peter, talking in verse 9 of chapter 3 about not rendering evil for evil, but to do good for good. And so if you've been with us through our study, you'll remember that Peter told us in chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to have a godly conduct in the presence of unbelievers for the sake of the gospel. That opened up the series that we went through on Christian relationships to government, believers, our work situation, our family. And now here in our passage, Peter exhorts Christians to do the same thing. To do the same thing in the presence of suffering, which is a lot harder, but it's still just as important and rewarding. Now, just as a footnote, let me say this. Peter is addressing all Christians. These commands are given to all Christians, those who profess to know Christ and to trust in Him alone for their salvation. This is given to you. The assurance and the command that follows in our passage is for all Christians. Peter is not addressing only the elite super Christians, as though such a thing really existed. It doesn't. Nor is he only speaking to ministers, but to all of God's children. All of God's children are to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have. Notice that Peter begins with the rhetorical question in verse 13. He says, "Now who will harm you if you are zealous for doing good?" It's a rhetorical question because it's really not a question. The answer is very obvious for those who are trusting in Christ alone. The answer is no one. No one will harm you. We've seen this question in Scripture before. Paul asked this question in Romans 8:31. And he answered it the same way, no one. But we have to ask one question. What does Peter mean by harm? What does he mean by harm? What is he saying to us? I think at this time you can probably answer this question fairly easily. No one can harm us eternally or spiritually because we belong to God. That is the harm that he is speaking of. You see, the harm that Peter and Paul are referring to is not physical harm, because physical harm is always a reality for God's people. The Scriptures are very clear that being a Christian does not guarantee that you or I will never face suffering or harm. Scriptures don't teach that. I think there's nothing more devastating than the lie that is being spread by the health and wealth crowd. That if you love Jesus, and if you obey Him, and if you have enough faith, then God will bless you and you will never have trouble again. All the money you want will come pouring in, and you can praise God as you drive your BMW. But if those things don't happen, well, then, you know, you must not really love God. You must not have faith. Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. That is false teaching. It's disgusting, and it makes me sick because so many people are buying into its detriment, to the detriment of their souls. It's a false message. 1 Peter alone gives us ample evidence that Christians will suffer, as well as 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus." You desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Well, guess what? Will be persecuted. Instead, Peter is referring to spiritual harm. The question is, who can take away your inheritance in Christ? No one. No one. Who can take you out of the family of God? No one. Who can destroy the good graces of God richly showered upon you because of what Christ has done on your behalf? The answer is no one, no one, no one. No one can take that away. That is the one thing that Christians must never forget, no matter how bad this world may get. No matter how bad it may treat God's children, they cannot take away what only God Himself has granted and mercifully given to us. Signed and sealed in the blood of Christ. No one. When you have that conviction, notice that you become zealous. As Peter writes in verse 13, that same word where we get the word zealot. You become zealous for doing good in the name of Christ. It is your drive in life. You are a person controlled by your convictions, and you cannot help but serve Christ and make it known for the whole world to see. You're a lamp sitting on the table, shining forth the light of the gospel. You're a city on a hill. You are salt that is salty and full of flavor. Therefore, when the time comes, when your faith is to be tested, when persecution comes your way, you are ready and armed with the confidence and conviction that whatever happens, beloved, there is one thing they cannot take from you, and that is your standing in Christ. You don't have to be afraid of what man can do to you because your soul is secure with God. Instead, as Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This drives the Christian to fear God and not man, because he knows who holds his soul for eternity. When you know your position in Christ and realize that your convictions, your assurance is not based upon outward circumstances, well then, that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? In a sense, you go on the offensive, ready to defend the truth about Christ and the hope that you have in Him and that others can have too. That brings us to our second imperative. Be prepared to give a defense. Be prepared to give a defense. Peter writes in verse 15, so do not be afraid of them nor be troubled, but set apart as holy in your hearts Christ as Lord. Always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope within you. Sound and thorough preparation is always needed for any endeavor to be successful. We know this. Sound and thorough preparation. Whenever you're preparing for a trial, a class to teach, whether that's at home or in the classroom, a building to construct, a project to be presented, or even a dinner party, preparation is key. Preparation is key. Some things can be done spur of the moment, but usually preparation is needed. It's needed. The same thing applies to being ready, or as Peter writes, always ready to give a defense of the faith. This verse 15 is perhaps one of the most popular quoted verses for apologetics. We refer to this all the time. So let's take a good look at what it says to us this morning. The phrase set apart is a wonderful expression and very meaningful in verse 15. This is a command from our Lord, and it's the idea that one's commitment for following Christ, it's a total commitment, a setting apart. It's a willingness to give it all for the sake of being a disciple. Now, I remember in high school, which is starting to be many years now. It's amazing, coming upon a 20th year. But anyway, when I was in high school, I played football, as all Texas small town kids do. I played football. It's what was expected. And I remember being told by our coaches to always, are you ready? Leave it all on the field. Leave it all on the field. Meaning give 100% of effort. Give your best. No reserves. Leave it all on the field. Well, the same thing applies to the Christian faith. It's not a part-time commitment. We cannot be part-time Christians, nor can we be prepared only halfway. This is important to understand for one who is professing Christ as their Savior. Are you ready? Are you ready to give a defense? God demands 100% of your devotion. God demands 100% of your love. He demands 100% of your obedience, and He demands 100% of your loyalty. 100%. Now, of course, I know that there are times that we don't always give 100%. We're all guilty of that. We all fall short. But the attitude, what we're talking about here is a heart attitude. A heart attitude that is convinced and convicted to give 100% of all to Christ. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to see Jesus one day as Jesus had just finished blessing some children who were brought to him in Luke 18? This young wealthy man of some position came and knelt before Jesus and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. What must I do, Master, to inherit eternal life? Now that seems like an honest question, perhaps even a sincere question. Therefore, Jesus gave the young ruler an honest and pointed reply after a few comments about the law. He said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." That cuts straight to the heart of that young man. He loved everything that outwardly identified who he was. In other words, his identity was wrapped up in his outwardness, in his wealth, in his power, in his position. And there was no way that he was going to give that up to follow Christ, to be a disciple. You see, he was not ready to take his life and set it apart unto the Lord. He loved his riches more than God. These were his idols. Now, Christ is not biased against wealth. It's very clear in the Scriptures. But what he is biased against is misplaced affection. He will not share his glory with another. Listen, my friend, if you want to serve Christ, if you want to be used by the Father, if you want to be ready to give a defense, you must submit all of your life to the Lordship of Christ. All of it. All of it. No reserves. He is the Master. We're the servants. His commands are our delights. Because He loved you. And because we love Him. And are totally committed to serving Him. I have to ask you, have you taken all of your life and set it apart unto the Lord? Are you holding back some? Are you completely sold out for Christ? How you answer these questions will determine how you will respond when asked to give a reason for the hope that you have. You see, God is holy, and He is deserving of your worship. I like the quote that Scott Oliphant wrote in his book, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." I highly recommend that you read that if you haven't. Regarding this preparation of the heart, Dr. Oliphant writes, "The first thing that Christians need to burn into their hearts in these situations is that Christ and Christ alone is the true emperor. He alone is Lord. The first thing we need to have firmly established in our minds is that, as the early church confessed, Jesus is Lord and no one else is." End quote. The first part of preparation is the firm conviction of the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, preparation involves a working knowledge of God's Word and an understanding of man. When Peter writes, "always ready," that does not mean that we blurt out the gospel or we speak gospel knees every waking moment that we have. Some Christians do that. It's sort of like their lingo. All they can speak is the gospel. We don't practice drive-by gospel shootings. I don't think it's very effective, and I really believe this, I don't think it's very effective to walk up to total strangers that you've never met before in your whole life and say to them, "Hi, do you believe in Jesus? If not, guess what? You're going to hell, sinner." It might be true, but I don't think that's a very wise way to approach someone. Instead, a shrewd Christian, as described in Matthew 10:16, is like a skilled fisherman, able to read people in the situation, knowing how to throw a line with the right bait and when not to. I think we would be surprised how many softballs the Lord throws our way when it comes to sharing our faith. You don't have to look far and wide for opportunities to share your faith. For example, if someone comments to you that it's a nice day, you could respond with something as simple as, "Yes, it is a nice day that the Lord has made." Short, sweet, but very powerful. That simple comment could open up an avenue for further conversation of a spiritual nature. But being ready is not just being willing to open your mouth, as important as that is for the first step, but being ready also involves a knowing of what to say. That involves being ready to have content that fits the situation. Do you know the doctrine to apply at the moment? Do you know how to respond theologically? Do you know where to go in the Scriptures for an answer? It takes practice and time in the Word of God. And this is where the church comes in, and especially her officers, the elders and pastors. Now, how is that? In Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer of Hebrews writes these words. He says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, we often print that passage in the bulletin to encourage us to return in the evening for worship. And we should. We should return. But the reason we should return is not for the sake of the pastors. You know, we don't want you to come so you can come hear me preach, or you can hear David preach or Andrew preach. That's not the reason. The reason is because we are concerned for your own spiritual soundness and for your growth in grace. I'll let you in on a little secret, though it's really not a secret. The session wants you to return because they know that every opportunity that you have to hear the Word of God taught and preached, it's another opportunity for you to grow in grace. It's for your benefit. It's for your good. That's very important. That is one of the ways, one of the primary ways in which we are prepared to give a defense of the faith that you have in Christ. You should always avail yourself, beloved, to the teaching of God's Word, whether it's in Sunday school, worship, Bible study, or individual time with pastors and elders concerning questions you may have. You know, I've never understood why some people are afraid to ask their pastors questions that they have, as though you don't want to bother us. I've heard that before. I don't want to ask the pastor. I might bother him. He's a busy man. You know, you're only hurting yourself. You know, sometimes this reminds me of a junior high dance that we used to have as a kid. Remember those? Junior high dances? Come on now, I know you do. All the boys would line up on one side of the gym. All the girls would line up on the other side of the gym. Nobody would ever meet in the middle and dance because, you know, we're too scared. And yet we came to a dance, and yet nobody dances except for maybe a couple of teachers and your parents if they happen to show up. And it's like, oh, Stop, stop. There's a reason why God gave pastors and teachers to the body of Christ. There's a reason why. In order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:11. Go and speak to your pastors and elders. Come up with your questions. Elders, go and speak to your people. That's what the Lord would have us to do. This is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. This is part of growing strong as a family. Growing in love and unity, which is very pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It's part of the preparation, the readiness that we need to give a defense. We have, as Peter states at the end of verse 15, hope. Hope within us, the hope of Jesus Christ, what He has accomplished and what awaits His people in the future. This is one of the most powerful things that Christians have, real hope. This hope is the reason we respond with boldness. This hope is what Peter has been telling us that we now possess in Christ, as he's done through chapter 1 and chapter 2. This hope is what lifts hurting Christians in all circumstances. How do I handle losing my daughter? How do I handle losing my spouse? How do I handle losing my job and wondering if we'll be able to keep the mortgage or not? Because of Christ and the hope that I have in Him. This hope is the anchor of our soul, as Hebrews 6:19 says. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf and having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We are confident because we know our position in Christ, that our eternal standing can never be taken away. We know that we are to prepare ourselves in our attitudes towards Christ and in our knowledge about Him. However, as we come to our third imperative, it is important to remember that with privilege comes responsibility. Our position and our training does not allow us to be rude or condescending towards those who do not know the Lord and to whom we speak to. Instead, we are commanded to follow the example of Christ. Notice number 3, follow the example of Christ. Peter writes, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope within you, but with gentleness and respect, while having a good conscience, in order that when you are slandered, the ones who are insulting your good conduct in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better while doing good if it should be the will of God to suffer than for doing evil. Did you notice the attitude and the demeanor that the defense of the faith is to be characterized by? It is one of gentleness and respect in how we approach unbelievers. With these words, you can see that Peter is addressing or is echoing the words of Christ, who tells us that He is gentle and humble in heart, according to Matthew 11:29. I believe that's key for understanding a godly defense of the faith. Now, why would Peter put this clause at the end of this magnificent call to defend the faith to all who ask or who attack? Why would he need to say, do it with gentleness and respect? The reason we're to be characterized by gentleness and respect towards those who are questioning our faith is that it exemplifies Christ's lordship over our lives. And it models the example that He gave and how He approached sinners. It's very easy for the Christian to respond according to the flesh in the heat of the moment. Now, when I lived in California a few years ago, and it's been quite a few years now, during my seminary years, when I went to seminary out there, a friend of mine, a fellow seminarian, and I would go over to California State University of Northridge. That's a mouthful. That's why we always called it CSUN, one of the largest state universities in America. Very, very large college campus. And we would go over there on Friday afternoons to engage college students in a Christian apologetic conversation and evangelism. We wanted to talk with these kids. It was great. It was a wonderful time of growth, and we had a lot of opportunities to challenge young students regarding their worldviews with the claims of Christianity. And it's amazing how much you can learn about yourself and your Bible knowledge in just a few conversations. You quickly learn where you need to do a little brushing up and need a little more familiarity with God's Word. Well, there were many times when we would have these conversations that they would get rather heated. I mean, anytime you start to talk about personal beliefs, you're entering into a heated arena. Doesn't mean you run away from it, but be aware that it'll become a heated arena. And the temptation was always there to become intellectually combative, to put another person's argument down just for the sake of winning a debate. The temptation was always there. That's what Peter's warning is telling us not to do. The battle is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. We are not going to argue anyone into the kingdom of heaven. They come because the Spirit of God moves upon their hearts, regenerates their dead soul, and breathes fresh new life into them. We are the messengers, bringing a message of hope. But how many times, beloved, have we become ugly and wicked in our responses because we begin to take it personally as though the gospel is really all about us and not Christ? Peter tells us to be like Christ, gentle and humble in heart. Now, you know that Christ was not a wimp, as he's often portrayed in films. I just, you can't even start me on that one. He always looks like this, you know, Jesus, you know, really wimpy. You know, he couldn't hurt a fly. And I despise that. Despise that, because that is not who Christ was. He was gentle and humble in heart, but he was not effeminate. He was not a pacifist. But he was holy, and his responses were holy. He was righteous. And here's the good news. So can you be because of him. Remember, beloved, not everyone is in the same level as you and your understanding. We're supposed to take people where they're at, not where we want them to be. I mean, look at the crowd that followed Jesus. A wide assortment of folk. I mean, we had tax collectors, ex-terrorists, former prostitutes, social outcasts, the educated, the religious, fishermen, carpenters, young and old, male and female. They were not a homogenous group, but they were all followers of Jesus. Some still rough around the edges, but being smoothed out by the master carpenter, Christ himself. That's really what characterizes Christians, isn't it? People who got a second chance. People who received mercy when it wasn't deserved at all. People who love the Lord because He graciously loves us and is transforming us more and more into His likeness each day. This verse really speaks to our inner motivation, doesn't it? What motivates you? How do you really feel about the lost? Your neighbor, your co-worker, your relative. Do you love them? Or are they a nuisance to you? Do you think you're better than them? You're not. You're just forgiven. You see, if we have anything less than love for the lost, it will become evident over time. Something as important as this cannot be hidden for long. As a matter of fact, the righteousness of Christ will not allow it to remain hidden. I must solemnly warn you at this moment. If you are confessing to know Christ, but secretly have no desire to show it, to serve Him, to obey Him, my friend, you will be exposed. God Himself will bring to light your hypocrisy in His way and in His timing. My friend, if you are hypocritical in your confession, or you don't even know Christ, I urge you today, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. If you are believing in Christ, then take every possible step, beloved, so as not to defame His name nor the message of the gospel. Become, in a sense, beyond reproach for those within your sphere of influence. Strive to be the kind of person, to have the kind of testimony, that the first response when you are insulted for your good conduct, as Peter says, that will happen. You will be attacked because of your good conduct. That those of us who are your brothers and sisters can look and say, I don't buy that for a moment. I don't believe that. To hear Iqbal died in prison for his faith. Iqbal was a Muslim by birth. He received a Bible from a friend and was converted as he read it. Then he began to witness to others, especially to children. If you think about that for a moment, that's huge. Within a Muslim context, to witness to children. On December 7th, 1990, Iqbal, a paraplegic, was arrested when a Muslim clergyman denounced him for insulting the Prophet Muhammad by underlining passages and writing in the margins of the Quran. You see, in Pakistan, this is a crime which is punishable by death. Put into prison, Iqbal, who was incontinent and confined to a wheelchair, suffered deteriorating health while his lawyers sought every legal means available to obtain his release. Nevertheless, Iqbal remained in prison in the central jail there in Lahore until his death. Aware that he could be executed for his crime, Iqbal said, I'll kiss my rope. Hanging. That's how they would die. I will kiss my rope, but I will never deny my faith. No official reason was given for his death, and he was quickly and quietly buried. That's from the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And Peter writes, it's better to suffer while doing good, if it should be the will of God, than for doing evil. It is better to suffer while doing good, if it should be the will of God, than for doing evil. That cannot truly be understood by those who deny Christ and do not know Him. There are those who have, are, and will defend their faith in Christ amongst us, even to their last breath. That is the power of the gospel that gives hope to those who are believing in Christ alone for their salvation. That is because Christians are facing terrible suffering. When they are facing terrible suffering and the pain to persevere and not deny their faith, they will stand strong. Our Lord prayed for those who were torturing Him and would kill Him. Who are we to not do the same? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is Christianity. One day we will be openly acquitted and vindicated by our King. This morning, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, a means of grace for those who take it by faith. It's a sign and a seal given by Christ to His people for the accomplished work on their behalf. It's nourishment that our souls need and long for. And it also points to the promise, to the future to come that we eagerly await while we are, when we will be united with our King. And in possession of our resurrected bodies, dining in His presence, under His canopy of protection and favor, the bride of Christ, the church, united at last fully to the bridegroom, who is our Lord. Until then, persevere. Serve Him And always, always be ready to give glory to His name. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for graciously bestowing on us Your mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Thank You for taking us out of the miry pit of sin and making us Your own. Lord, take us and mold us into vessels for Your glory. Strengthen our resolve to serve You completely and without reserve. Enable us to stand firm on the rock of our salvation in the midst of the stormy trials of life. May we always be ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to call all men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, our precious prophet, priest, and king, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.